We shall turn now to the book of Job again, to the chapters 4 and 5, where we have the first speech, the first attempt made by one of Job's three friends to counsel him in the midst of his afflictions. And the two chapters, 4 and 5, make up that particular speech. Now, we have met with Eliphaz in the chapter 2, where we read the names of these friends of Job's who had made an agreement when they heard of his trials to come. They made an appointment to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. But as we noted, as they continue in their efforts, Job becomes very frustrated with them to such an extent that in chapter 16, at the beginning of the chapter, Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end?" It was as though Job was wearied, listening to them. He was not finding what they had to say helpful at all, and he is grieved by their efforts. Nevertheless, what they did say is on record, and it has pleased God to make the speeches of these men part of the canon of Scripture, part of his divine revelation for our edification. When Paul writes to the Romans in the New Testament, it's one of those favorite portions that I like to turn to again and again, and you've heard me mention it on many occasions, I'm sure, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And it's very clear that the writings that Paul has in mind are the writings of Scripture, that we through the Scriptures might have hope. So it is the Scriptures, and the only Scriptures that Paul had were the Scriptures of the Old Testament, including the speeches of Job's three comforters in the book of Job. Now we know when we come to the end of the book of Job that God was angry with these men. Not only was Job frustrated, but God was actually angry because they had misrepresented God to Job. It wasn't that they'd said things that were inaccurate concerning the character of God, but they had applied the truth wrongly in the case of Job. And they were endeavoring to impress upon Job that God was dealing with him in the way that he was for a very different reason to what he was actually doing. Job come to the conclusion, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God is for some reason trying me and testing me, but he's obviously intending to sanctify me. But in the midst of this, Job is frustrated because of what these men are saying. Nevertheless, these things were written. Now you think you don't even find the name of Job mentioned in Hebrews 11, where you've got there the great cloud of witnesses. You've all these great men like Abraham and Moses and Joshua, these great stalwarts, you have them mentioned. There's no mention of Job. Job doesn't write any books. Job isn't a prophet, but he is one of God's children. And the record of his sufferings, his afflictions, they are for our learning. And what these three comforters have to say to Job is also for our learning. Now, have these words really, truly sunk in? The things that were written aforetime, why were they written? For our learning, for our spiritual edification and education. Now, how many things that were written aforetime have we read? And how many times have we read them? And have we stopped when we've read them and asked, well now, what is the reason this is written? Why is this written? You think of all the things, the marvelous things that could have been written about Job. Only these are written. And you think these irritating speeches, Job says, you're miserable comforters. I wish I hadn't heard you. I wish you would keep quiet. I wish you would stop speaking. He didn't want to hear them. And yet God wants you and I to hear them. You see how God sovereignly overrules, no matter what's passing through the minds of men, good men, God will have his way. And God purposely, in spite of how much they annoy Job, has these men coming to make these speeches for our edification. And if we don't learn, we grieve God, because they're written for our learning. And we should be asked, well, what have I learned? Have I learned anything? Because if I haven't learned anything, well, I've grieved God, because they're written for my learning. Now, in considering then this speech of Eliphaz, what can we learn about Job? What can we learn about these men? What do we learn about God himself? Now, we have been considering Job, the greatest man in the East, this great saint of God, sorely tried, and yet he did not at any time until these men appear in the scene, not until then does Job open his mouth to make any complaint. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But remember that God has given license and liberty to Satan to try Job and tempt him right to the very mouth of the grave. The only thing that Satan can't do is take away Job's life. And Job is brought so low, he wishes he could die. He wants to die, and he's complaining that God is still sustaining him, keeping him alive in all this misery. But remember, Job, up to this moment, has been set even before the powers of darkness as the greatest man and one who fears God, my servant Job, that there is none like him, for righteousness and uprightness and integrity. And we're told why Job is the great man in the East, because of his wealth, because of all that he owned, his wealth, his riches, and whatever. And he's also great in the eyes of the Lord because of his religious exercises. But there's something else that is implied that reveals to us something of the greatness of Job. And that is the spiritual help that he obviously had given to many others. Job had a spiritual influence. Job had a godly influence upon others. He demonstrated his care, his selfless care for others. In the chapter 4, Eliphaz obviously knew this and is able to draw Job's attention to it. In verse 3, "Behold, remember, Job, thou hast instructed many." That's very credible. Job wasn't just taken up with material things, increasing his wealth, increasing the number of his herds and his flocks. Job instructed many. He gave them good instruction. It may even be the case that he instructed these men who are now his friends and have come to comfort him, because Job actually says to these men when they're talking to him and telling him what he ought to be doing, Job actually reminds them he knows the very things they're telling him. They're not telling him anything new. So it would indicate that Job instructed others in the things of God. He wasn't, we don't read of him being a prophet or being a priest, but he obviously was a man who gave valuable instruction to others in the things of God. "Thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands." It was as though there are many indebted to you, Job. Don't you know how many were in fear and trembling, depressed, downcast, discouraged? Their hands were weakened. You were the man that God used to strengthen them. How many there are, Job? Look back on it, think about it. How many you helped? Verse 4. "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." Now I believe this is one of the reasons Job was then considered by God to be the great man that he was. Not just because of his material wealth. He was a great man spiritually. He was an influential man, influencing others, strengthening others. He didn't forget others. He didn't think, well, I'm a prosperous man, and I don't need to concern myself with others who are, in human language, less fortunate than me. Those who are afflicted and those who are troubled. I have all my herds and my flocks and all my business to attend to. Job had a heart of compassion. Job had a charitable attitude. Job thought of the needs of others. That's what makes him such a great man. But then you see something of the character of Job, kind of man he is, by the company that he obviously kept. When Job's in trouble, these three men make an agreement that they're going to come and they're going to endeavor to comfort Job and mourn with him. Now we read, we've already considered it, they were so shocked. They didn't know what to say to Job. And we noted the reasons for that. Because they of the kind of mindset they had. They just couldn't believe this could have happened to Job. And now they're troubled in their minds. Job's been a hypocrite all along. We've been taken in by him. We've been deceived by him all along. But notice what these men talk about. They've come to Job. They sit down with him, and then Job opens his mouth and he speaks, and he begins to lament the day he was ever born. He wishes he could die. He doesn't want God to keep him alive anymore. He's in such agony. Then we read, when we come to chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, and you'll notice right away, we asked the question, what ought we to learn here? These things were written for our learning. Can we learn anything from Eliphaz? Well, I believe the very first thing we should note is, here is Eliphaz, and he's now addressing a man who's in deep, deep distress of soul. He's in deep trial and affliction. And how does he address Job? If we essay to commune with thee, Job, wilt thou be grieved? Job, is it all right if we speak to you? If we try to respond to what you've been saying? You see Job's approach, the tact, the courtesy. You see Job's approach, or rather Eliphaz's approach to Job. How wisely. He doesn't, and he's going to say quite strong things to Job. But he doesn't just dive in, as it were. Job, listen, I want to hear no more of what you're saying. You listen to me, Job. If we essay, Job, to commune with thee, will you be grieved? Will you become impatient? But who can withhold himself? Job, it's as though Eliphaz is saying, Job, I know it's very hard under the circumstances and the depths of your trouble to listen to us, but Job, I just feel I've got to speak to you. Job, can you listen? You're afflicted, you're troubled. Yes, we know, Job. We know you're suffering. We know you're distressed. Job, in the midst of it all, can you listen? These things are written for our learning, and we ought to learn how to deal with people, with the Lord's people, when they are in trouble. We need to learn how to approach with tact and how to approach charitably and with compassion, as Eliphaz does here. But then, what do they talk about? These three men have come to Job. They're his friends. They are his companions. These are his worldly companions, his worldly friends, journeying through this life. Anyone who's ever been in a hospital ward for any length of time, and they are surrounded by other patients, and their family members or their friends come to visit them. I remember when I was in Aberdeen, because of the nature of the surgery, I was kept in for some time, so I had plenty of opportunity to watch others in the same circumstances, their family members, husbands, wives, children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, whatever, all coming in. Supposedly, you see, to assist the recovery of their relatives, to encourage them when they're ill. And what would they do? You'd hear them, let's talk about old times. Or they would bring in novels for them to read. Or they would bring in some little game to play. And they would bring in friends to talk what in reality was just nonsense. What is Job's friends? What kind of men are they? Their conversation from beginning to end is all about God. Now, whatever they say, it's all about God. The conversation all surrounds the God of providence, the God of justice, the God of mercy. They are talking to Job about God. Now, if we sat down for a moment and thought, well, my circle of friends, if they come to visit me, what would they talk to me about? If I was lying in hospital, what would they come and talk to me about? If I was ill in my home and they had a heart to come and visit me, what would they talk about? Would they talk about material things, the workplace, or workmates, whatever? These men never spoke to Job about anything else but God. The whole conversation, Job may react and they respond and whatever, nevertheless, it was all centered around God. And they wanted Job's mind to be focused on God. Now that tells us something about Job himself. The kind of friends, the kind of things, the matters they talked about. And how often, and it's something we have to face up to in our social gatherings, in our family gatherings. What do we talk about? What do we think is the most important subjects? They could have said to Job, well, we know, Job, you're in distress, and maybe we should seek out some physician somewhere. Maybe we could find someone who could alleviate your pain to some degree. Job, maybe we could lift your spirits if we would just go back a bit. Remember the meetings we had, Job. Remember the good times we had, Job. Remember, Job, this meeting, that meeting. Remember the banquet, Job, we had. And they could go back and think, well, we lift Job's spirit by thinking and talking about good things and good times. No. You see, it comes clearly through the speech of these men. What motivated them? When they spoke to Job, they were concerned about Job's relationship with God. And they were trying to direct Job's mind to consider, Job, there's something wrong presently between you and God. Because, Job, we're not speaking lightly. Look at what observe in the statements of Eliphaz in verse 8 he says, even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Job, I'm talking to you out of experience. This is no mere theory, Job. It's what I've seen. It's what I've witnessed. God, being a God of justice, punishes the wicked. And when I have seen men afflicted like you, Job, it's because God is punishing them. And they are implying here that there's something wrong, Job, and God is having to afflict you because you're not the man we thought you were. Even as I have seen, Job, I've seen it myself. What I'm telling you is factual. It can be proven. And you see again in verse 3 of chapter 5, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. Job, I have seen men prospering the way you have. I have seen men rich like you, Job. And then suddenly, I was cursing their very habitation. God came in and they lost it all. Job, this is nothing new. I have seen this before, Job. And you see, while they may misapply the truth, they are in deadly earnest. They mean well. They're motivated by a concern for Job's relationship with God. That's what matters to them. That's what they're concerned about. And that's why they talk the way they do. Then you go to the very end of the chapter 5, verse 27. Lo this, we have searched it. So it is, Job, we're not speaking lightly. We're not speaking theoretically. Job, we have searched it. This is fact. We have searched out what we're saying to you, Job. We mean every word of it because we're not speaking hastily. Perhaps during the time when those men were sitting for those 7 days in silence, although their lips were not speaking, their minds were active and they were trying to figure out. And Eliphaz is sitting there and he's thinking about Job and he's, well, I've seen this happen before. I've seen this case before. And I've seen God dealing with men before. And dealing just like this before. And then perhaps Eliphaz is thinking, how do you tell Job that? Will he be offended? Will he be hurt? Will it add to his misery if we actually tell him this? That's, you can see, if we essay to commune, Job, are you prepared to listen? Then he said, we have searched it, Job. I've been going over all these things, Job. I've been thinking it all through. I've been analyzing it all. And Job, this is the only conclusion we can come to. Job, so it is. It is no accident that you are where you are, Job. So it is. This does happen, Job. It has happened to others before you, Job, and is going to happen to others after you, Job. But it has happened to you, Job. So it is. And what we've done, we've weighed it all up. We thought seriously about it. And Job, we have to tell you this. So it is. Hear it, Job. Please, Job, listen. Don't take offense, Job. Listen. Lay it to heart, Job, because we mean well. And know it thou for thy good. We only mean good, Job. But although they only mean good, they don't do Job a lot of good. That's another lesson we need to learn. That sometimes we may have the best motive under heaven. And we may intend, here's someone in trouble. Now I'm going to tell them something. Now I'm going to say something. And now I'm even going to bring the word of God to them. And I'm going to tell them this for their good. And we discover it does more harm than good. We need to learn from these conversations between Job and between his three friends as they to and fro, one responding to the statements of the other. Even the best researched facts and the most wise words out of experience may not always produce the good that it is hoped for. And that's what happens here. But going back then to what Eliphaz has to say, you, as we've emphasized, see how he's constantly drawing Job's attention to God's providential dealings with men. And we learn things here about God through the statements of these men that even anger God, but they're for our edification, for our instruction. And here's Eliphaz, part of what he says to Job in the fourth chapter, verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little. In thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Now, there are scholars who question what was actually happening here in the experience of Eliphaz. Did he actually have a vision, or it was something of his own imagination? What we have to remember is this, as we said, Job probably lived in the time of Moses, and it was very likely Moses who wrote this book of Job, but there was no scripture. There was no written revelation. Eliphaz couldn't go and take the law and read it. He couldn't turn to Genesis or Exodus. He didn't have any of that. And this is one of those occasions when I believe, as we have it in the Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and so on. Here, Eliphaz tells Job, a thing was secretly revealed to me. What was revealed to him? He heard a voice, and this is what the voice says, and he just conveys it straight to Job, verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. How much less, Job, in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. And here is this revelation of truth concerning God and concerning man. Man that is mortal, God does not put any trust in him. He may use him, but God doesn't have to trust any creature. He doesn't need any creature. And Job here, Eliphaz is reminding him, Job, you just live in a house of clay. A very frail house of clay. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay. What theology? This was revealed to me, Job, that man is mortal, and he's just living in a house of clay, the spirit indwelling a mere tabernacle, a house of clay, and God doesn't put any trust in him. Now, these are truths that are genuine, and these are things that Eliphaz is conveying to, reminding Job of what he is, and reminding Job of who God is. And Job, now that you're in this situation, you're in these circumstances, who are you going to justify, Job? Are you going to justify yourself, or are you going to justify God? That's what Eliphaz is driving at. Shall mortal man, dwelling in a tabernacle, a house of clay, shall he be more just than God? Shall man be more pure than his maker? Who are you going to justify, God? Our Job, is it a God who's dealing with you as he is? Or are you going to complain in endeavoring to justify yourself? And then in chapter 5, you see as he progresses, call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? By the way, that portion of truth, just in passing, is one of those portions that the Romanists will use regarding prayers to saints. To which of the saints wilt thou turn? Which of the saints are you going to look to for help? Are you going to call upon in prayer? It's a distortion of what is here, but these are the kind of distortions you get in Rome anyway. But then Job, here's Eliphaz continuing. What's he doing? Defending the character of God, defending the justice of God, defending the righteousness of God. He wants Job to humble himself before God, because in chapter 5, he says in verse 16, so the poor have hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, Job, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Job. God is seeing need to correct you for some reason. God isn't intending to do you harm, Job. God knows what he's doing, and he's correcting you for something. Therefore, Job, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Job, you've been wrong. Your outburst, Job, about wishing you'd never been born, it's out of place, Job. Your outburst about God keeping you alive when you wanted to die and life is so miserable, and you're implying that God is somehow or other being uncharitable and without compassion, and he's keeping you here in all this misery. Job, you're out of place, Job. You can't talk like that. You should be glad, Job, that God has not allowed you to die in the state you're in. You should be thankful, Job, that God is correcting you, that you're not being ushered into eternity in an unfit state. Now, whatever misapplication Eliphaz is guilty of or responsible for, the fact is, he was speaking the truth. When we go to Hebrews, these very words from Eliphaz are quoted by the apostle. They are recognized as coming from God, recognized as part of the inspired word of God. Eliphaz speaking the truth and saying, Job, God is seeing reason to correct you. Things are not as they should be, Job. And God's putting them right. And though he's having to deal with you severely, Job, Job, you should be a happy man that he's dealing with you as he does. Despise not thou, Job. Don't be talking, Job, the way you were. The chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore, Job, and he bindeth up. He woundeth, Job, and his hands make whole. Now you think of how many of the Lord's dear people have discovered the wonder of that. He make us sore. He make us sore, all right. And we so often fail to see it's he who does it. He make us sore. Oh, well, that's not fitting in with modern day theology. God just does not do things like that. He make us sore, and he can make very sore. But then he's doing it for a reason, and then he binds up and he wounds. And some of the wounds are deep wounds. And some of the wounds leave scars. And some of the wounds leave scars that remind those who bear them of the loving kindness of the Lord in the past. Some of us might have scars that we bear from our childhood. I have one in my leg. And it'll be there, I suppose, to the end of life. But I cannot look at it and not think of the incident that produced it. And when sometimes the Lord's dear people have to look at the scars they carry, you know what it does? Takes them back to the tender, compassionate dealings of God with them when he wounded them. Or he made them sore. But he was doing it for their good. And Eliphaz is bringing these things to Job. He wants him. He wants Job's relationship with God to be what it ought to be. And therefore we have to recognize these friends of Job as motivated by spiritual good motivation. He couldn't have had better friends in a sense. But even his best friends, even speaking of the blessed things they spoke of, misapplied truth in a way that added to Job's pain. And you and I have to learn that. How do we apply? These things are written for our learning. How do we apply the word of God? How do we take it to an afflicted soul? How do we take it to a poor, disturbed child of God? How do we deliver it to them? That's what we have to learn. But we shall leave it there. The time is gone. May the Lord bless to us his word.